therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Amen. Ever since the coming of Christ and the enactment of the new covenant, God's people have had to learn how to relate what we now have in the new covenant with that which came under the old covenant. That fact hits us very plainly every time we open our Bibles. Right? We have an Old Testament and a New Testament. Different groups down through the centuries have tried to address the relationship between the Old and the New, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Unfortunately, too often people have tried to address it in wrong ways. Started as early, even during New Testament times, with the Judaizers, who, while the New Testament is still being recorded, asked, how should these new Gentile converts relate to what was given through Moses? And the Judaizers said at the time that the Gentile converts to Christ, they needed to get circumcised and to keep all the different ceremonies and rituals of the Old Covenant. Well, the church considered that at the time, and they rejected that. You can find in Acts 15 a church council that dealt with that. Others went the opposite extreme. For example, another early on thing that happened was about a century after that Judaizers' controversy, there was someone named Marcion who denounced and rejected the Old Testament. He said it was incompatible with faith in Jesus. And yet again, the church disagreed, ultimately excommunicated Marcion. And so there you have those, you know, two extremes, one wanting to totally embrace everything in the Old Covenant and adapt it one for one into the New Covenant church. Others, you want to say it's completely incompatible and reject it all. Sort of an extremes of both ends. More recently, there's been the rise of dispensationalism since the late 1800s. And at its core, sees two different peoples of God. The Israelites and the Gentile Christians. The Gentile church. And I would say that it's the same sort of struggle, trying to relate the Old Testament and the New, and to see how there are differences, yet connections. And so these are just a few of the examples of, down through the ages, the church having to think about how to connect properly, biblically, the new with the old. And yet the New Testament teaches us and tells us so much about how to make the connection, how to properly understand the relationship between the old and the new. Hebrews, as a book, especially aids us in this regard. We certainly could get there without it, but I'm glad we have it. Because the depth and the examples and showing us in such vivid detail has been a tremendous aid in being able to properly relate to the Old Testament now as one under the New Covenant. And what we find as we read both Hebrews and the New Testament, there are similarities and there are differences between the Old and the New. We will need to learn to see those things, those certain things under the Old Covenant that are no longer to be practiced. Things like circumcision or animal sacrifices or kosher food laws. There are certain things that now under the New Covenant we do not keep for religious purposes. And yet the Old Covenant and New Covenant are not so fundamentally different that we can't find use for the Old Testament anymore. Quite the contrary. There is much to learn and benefit from the Old Testament. And in fact, even though there are some differences between us under the New Covenant and those under the Old Covenant, there are many connections and similarities such that we ought to find a great unity with the saints of old under the Old Covenant. There are spiritual forefathers of the same faith. And ultimately of the same gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a book like Hebrews that gives us this balanced response so clearly. We want to see the connection and the differences with the saints of old. And today's passage in helps contribute to that as it relates Jesus with Moses. And think of the significance of those two things in terms of what we're talking about, in terms of covenants. Jesus and Moses, they are the mediators of those two covenants, respectively. Let's begin then in our first point by considering Moses. Moses, mediator of the Old Covenant. Note in verse 1. Verse 1 tells us to consider Jesus. Well, we're going to consider Jesus in a moment. Because it's telling us to consider Jesus in relationship to Moses. And so, before we consider Jesus, let's first consider Moses. What do we learn about Moses here? Well, look at verse 5. We see that Moses was a servant of God. And not only that, he was a faithful servant. Moses' faithfulness is asserted twice here in verse 3 and 5. Here, Hebrews has in mind surely that passage you read from Numbers 12:7. There, God calls Moses his servant and says that Moses is faithful in all my house. Numbers also says there what our passage in Hebrews says here, that it's God's house, not Moses' house. Moses is a servant in my house, God says. And so Moses was a servant and he was a faithful servant. He worked for God as God was building his house. Notice that nothing is said in Hebrews here about the failings of Moses. If we read the Old Testament, we know Moses wasn't perfect. Moses, for example, was supposed to speak to the rock on that one occasion. He struck the rock, clearly disobeying God. It was that sin that kept Moses from entering the promised land. But none of that is mentioned here. This was very likely written specifically in its original audience to people who held Moses in the highest regard. And there was no need to point out that. They knew the failings of Moses. There's no effort or desire, or frankly, need in this passage to denigrate Moses here. In fact, the passage, instead of in any way denigrating Moses, it essentially says, implies that Scripture glorifies Moses. Look at verse 3. It's implied there by speaking of the more glory that Jesus has, that Moses was glorified. And I think of that Numbers 12:7. That's exactly what's going on there when God says that to Aaron and Miriam. It's glorifying Moses to them. And so as we consider Moses for a moment, I would further remind you, Moses is not just another prophet of the Old Testament. Nor does the book of Hebrews somehow describe Moses as just another prophet to compare with Jesus. Moses here stands, in terms of the Old Testament, in a pivotal role. The one whom God used to establish the covenant that governed most of the Old Testament time frame. Right? When you read the whole Old Testament, the vast majority of it is governed by this Mosaic covenant, this covenant that God used Moses to bring to the people at Mount Sinai. Think of even the titles that are given here to Jesus in Hebrews. The title in verse 1, that Jesus is an apostle, and that Jesus is a high priest. I read somewhere one commentary that said those couldn't be applied to Moses. I actually disagree. I think those definitely could be applied to Moses. We could think of Moses as an apostle and Moses as a high priest. And not in some common way, but in a grand and exalted way. Just work with me on those for a moment. Think of Moses as a high priest. Now, the Bible doesn't call Moses a high priest anywhere, though he is referred to as a priest in the psalm that we read today in our call to worship, Psalm 99, verse 6. There, Moses is referred to as a priest alongside his brother Aaron. And of course, it was actually Aaron that was given the title high priest. Under the Old Covenant, it was Aaron and his descendants who were the high priests for the people of God in terms of the Old Covenant. In that Levitical priesthood, it was the Aaronic high priesthood. And yet, clearly, when needed, Moses was a priest for the high priests. Right? I mean, think about that. The Aaronic order came to Moses when they needed a priest. Example, Exodus 32. Aaron, the high priest, essentially led the people into sin with the golden calf incident. He's left alone with the people. Next thing you know, there's this idolatry going on. What happens there? Moses had to intercede on their behalf to God to save them. Or in the passage we read from Numbers here, Numbers 12, when Aaron and their sister Miriam contend with Moses. Moses, again, he had to intercede for them before God. God strikes Miriam with leprosy. Interestingly, Aaron doesn't pray to God directly there. He essentially prays to Moses, or goes to Moses and says, "Forgive, please." And then Moses, on their behalf, goes to God. So though under the Old Covenant, Aaron was technically the high priest, Moses stood as a priest to the high priest, stood above them in that regard. He was the high priest of the Aaronic high priesthood. Well, that's about him being a high priest. Think of Moses as an apostle. The word apostle technically means sent. Refers to someone who is an authorized messenger that someone sends on their behalf. Well, with regard to God authorizing messengers, we think of, that's what an apostle is. Someone that God sends out on His behalf in His name with a message. With in other words, with revelation. Well, a prophet in that regard is very similar, right? A prophet and apostle, very similar notion there. The same Greek word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is found in Exodus 3:10. The Greek word for an apostle, describing how God sent Moses to Pharaoh. You can certainly think of that, right? Moses was an apostle from God to Pharaoh. "Let my people go." But more so, we think of how Moses was God's emissary to His people to establish that old covenant made at Sinai. thinking of this nature of Moses being then an apostle and a prophet, one who would bring word from God to the people. Think of, again, that Numbers 12 passage that we read. When Aaron and Miriam were jealous with Moses, it's because they themselves had received some revelation from God. And they thought, well, if we've received revelation from God, why should Moses be in any special position amongst us? And what was God's response? God's response was, Moses is no ordinary prophet. Moses, under the Old Covenant, received revelation in a far grander way, a far clearer way than any other prophet. And so this makes the point we're saying, Moses was not just another prophet. He's the prophet of prophets under the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament, there was no other prophet like him. That makes Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:15 all the more significant. That's the one where Moses says that one day, after I'm gone, one day God will raise up another prophet like him. In other words, not just another run-of-the-mill prophet, but a prophet like Moses, a prophet in that superior way. That's, of course, where we see Moses, again, being an apostle. When we think of what an apostle means in the New Testament sense, clearly an apostle in the New Testament sense is one who bears testimony about Jesus. That's exactly what he was doing there in Deuteronomy 18:15. When Moses prophesied that there would be another prophet like himself coming, he was testifying in advance to our Lord Jesus who would come. And in other ways as well, we find Moses testifying of Jesus to come. Jesus, of course, said the same thing, right? We read in John 5 today that Moses wrote of himself, of Jesus. And so when you look here in our passage in Hebrews, verse 5, it gets at this. It says, Moses gave testimony. He gave testimony of this future revelation that would come to pass in Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us into our second point, to consider Jesus. To do what verse 1 told us to do, right? Consider Jesus. This apostle, this high priest, as we'll continue to see, of course, if Moses could be thought of as an apostle and high priest, then Jesus is that all the more. Amazingly, Jesus came as the fulfillment of that Mosaic promise that another prophet like Moses would come. And yet with Jesus coming, his arrival, we see he fulfills Moses' prophecy in an even grander way. See, Moses said there's going to be another prophet like me. Jesus is a prophet like Moses, but better than Moses, grander than Moses, as exalted as Moses was under that old covenant. And hopefully you got a sense of that as we just talked about Moses, right? As amazing as Moses was, as unique and superior Moses was on the old covenant, Jesus is all that and so much more. I love the picture when we see it connect apostle and high priesthood. Right? It doesn't say these things separately. It says them together. To think about him being both, Jesus being both an apostle and a high priest. As an apostle, he's God's representative to man. God's sending him to us to bring his word to us. And of course, Hebrews has been emphasizing that. Speaking of how wonderfully and clearly in these latter days he has spoken to us by his Son. That's his role as an apostle, to come and bring the word of God to man, to be God's representative to man. And yet when you pair that with Jesus being a high priest, we realize that Jesus then at the same time is also man's representative to God. That's especially the, when we think of priesthood, we should especially think of how man coming to God. He offered to God on our behalf the sacrifice to save us from our sins. That was mentioned at the very beginning, right? The purification for our sins. That sacrifice of Himself to atone for our sin. That's huge when we think about Him being a priest. But then the other aspect, now that He's died, but not only died, but rose again and ascended up in heaven, He now lives evermore to intercede before God for us. Priests also intercede. Just like Moses interceded for Aaron. But not just like. In an even better way. Jesus, at the very right hand of God the Father, intercedes for us humans. It's a wonderful thing then to think of this dual role of Jesus, representing both God and man. You know, as a pastor, it's something we've talked a little bit about in our Sunday school series on worship. The wonderful but humbling role I get to do as a pastor in our worship services. Every time we gather in parts of the service, I'm really representing God to the people. Like when I bring the Word. When I read the Word. When I preach it. But in other parts of the service, I'm really representing the people to God. Like when I lead us in a congregational prayer, for example. And that humble ministry of the under-shepherds of Christ is rooted in this foundation that Jesus Himself is apostle and high priest. He represents both God and man in all the ways we need. Look at what else we see about Jesus in this passage, especially now in comparing it with Moses. In comparison with Moses, He too, Jesus also, is called faithful. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, Christ's faithfulness is really, really put on par with Moses there in verse 3. They were both faithful. Again, we could point out how Jesus' faithfulness was more than Moses, because we remember, for example, the sins Moses did that Jesus did not. We could point that out. The text doesn't see the need to point it out. As for Jesus' faithfulness, I think of His prayer in John 17:4. There Jesus tells the Father, I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. Here we get another little snapshot of what's sometimes referred to in our doctrine classes as the covenant of redemption. Or the Latin term, the pactum salutis. That God from eternity, that God the Father and God the Son from eternity have covenanted together in order to redeem a people unto Himself. And so in verse 2 we see the reference to Jesus being faithful to the One who appointed Him. Of course, the implication there that Moses was also appointed by the same One. But we can think of the difference, right? Moses is appointed with God at the burning bush. Whereas in that passage I just quoted from John 17, it's clear in that passage that Jesus' appointment happened before Jesus was even incarnated in human flesh. Again, thinking some of the contrasting aspects there of Moses versus Jesus, even in terms of how they were appointed. But I digress. The point that Jesus' faithfulness is better than that of Moses actually comes then in verse 6. Verse 3 just mentions that they both were faithful. But then how Jesus' faithfulness is superior comes there in verse 6. And there the emphasis is on the identity of Jesus. Who Jesus is compared to Moses. Yes, Moses was faithful. But as a servant. Jesus was faithful as a son. It's explained with the imagery of a house. God's building a house. which is describing how he is making a people for his own special possession, that he would be their God and they would be his people, set apart from all the rest in the world. God's building this special house. Well, Moses served God in that building project. But ultimately, if you think about it, Moses is really, technically, part of the house. Right? He's just another piece in the house. But Jesus, on the other hand, stands far above this. Because as God's Son, God's house is His house. Give you a little analogy here to think about this, and hopefully it's a helpful analogy because it's relating back to something that we don't practice anymore in society, but it's the historical practice of ancient Greece with regard to what's called a pedagogue. In ancient Greece, they had these slaves or servants called pedagogues, and this would have been the most sort of faithful servant typically in the house, and they would take that servant and place him over the kids. He'd make sure the kids got to school, that they were safe. The kids were entrusted to that servant. And as they were kids, the kids needed to do what the pedagogue told them to do. Because they were children. But ultimately, the kids would grow up. And they would be in charge of the pedagogue. Why? Because the pedagogue was always just a servant. But the kids, they were the heirs. They owned everything. They always owned everything. Whatever was the parents' was essentially theirs. Well, hopefully that's a helpful analogy to think about here now in terms of the contrast between Jesus being a son versus Moses simply being a servant in the house. Yes, he was a faithful servant. Whatever is God the Father's is also God the Son's. It all belongs to Jesus as heir of all things. And so by extension, that means whatever faithful service Moses gave to God, he was essentially at the same time rendering that same service to Jesus. Moses must submit to Jesus, especially now in the fullness of times, when Jesus the Christ has been exalted in the resurrection and in the ascension like he has been. We see even here in Hebrews this idea, this reference of glory. Jesus having a greater glory than that of Moses. Jesus has more glory than Moses, verse 3. Think of even before his death and resurrection, the transfiguration. Who shows up there when Jesus is being transfigured in great glory? Moses, and if there's anyone else at all like Moses in the Old Testament, Elijah. Moses and Elijah. And so, I love the implication here in verse 3 in terms of glory. The point is that basically Moses is just part of the building, but Jesus is the builder. This is true because he's the Son of God, verse 4. God there is called the builder. He's God's Son. And you look at the building and you say, that looks great, that looks beautiful, that looks wonderful. But then you especially glorify the one who built it. I've been working hard in my garden this last week and trying to make it look beautiful. And of course, inherently, right, as you put all that work in, right, you want people to say, ooh, wow, look at the garden. But you also then want them to say, ooh, good job. as the one who did all the work to make it happen, right? Jesus is the builder. The builder should get more glory than the thing the builder built. That's the point here. Moses is just part of the building. Well, it should be clear by now that Jesus and the new covenant stand above in majesty and priority to Moses and the old covenant. We need to recognize that. But I want us to think about then the ramifications of all this. So we've considered Moses, we've considered Jesus. In our third point, now let's consider us for a moment and see the ramifications of this teaching that come out now to bring application to our own lives. Christians are addressed in this passage too. We're addressed. Let's see some of the things it says with regard to us. First, notice in verse 1, it calls us Christians holy brethren. That reminds us of last chapter, where the big point was that Jesus calls us brothers, brethren. And think about that in light of this passage, in light of this point here. The Son calls the servants brothers. That's pretty awesome. That's pretty uplifting. That's pretty encouraging. It's no surprise then we're not only called brethren here, but we're called holy brethren. We're part of the holy family of God. In our own humility, we should emphasize that we're but servants, but He nonetheless calls us sons, daughters, part of the family. That's why He's made a house. Second thing it talks of us here in verse 1, we partake of a heavenly calling. That's talking about what we have as Christians, a heavenly calling. We're called heavenward. I've already mentioned in the previous sermons that Hebrews makes a close connection between the world to come, in other words, the age to come, our glory that we're headed, makes a close connection with that and heaven, the things of heaven. And here we see that as well. After speaking so much in the past about the world to come, and that's where we're called to, here he says we're called heavenward. And as we'll continue to see, those things are not in conflict. Our heavenly calling is one and the same ultimate with our hope of the world to come. A third thing it says of us here, verse 1, that we are confessors. We confess Christ. We confess the Christian faith. We sometimes use the word confession of sin, and that's true too, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the faith and the doctrine that we hold dear and confess. God has revealed Himself through prophets and apostles and especially His Son. We confess that revelation. We hold it to be true. We anchor our faith and hope in this. It's our confession. It's why doctrine is important. Christians are identified as those who hold a certain doctrine, including that we are sinners who cannot save ourselves. We need the salvation that Jesus has brought through His death and resurrection at the cross. We need to confess that, lest we end up in that eternal judgment of hell. We confess and we believe and we hold that those who put their trust in Jesus will in no way be disappointed, but will have His atoning death cover all our sins. And we will enter that glory of the world to come. That we have that hope of everlasting life in a paradise God has prepared for us. The fourth thing said with regard to us, and this is my favorite in the passage here, it says we're God's house. I think that's a pretty amazing thing to think about. We are God's house. That's verse 6. And I think one of the things that makes me excited to think about the fact that we are God's house comes back to the point I made at the very introduction. How are we connected and how do we relate to all that stuff in the Old Testament? All those saints who have gone long before, Moses and Elijah and Abraham and David, people like that. This passage is very clear when it says, we are God's house. In case it's not clear, let me point it out. There's only one house. There's not two houses. Old covenant house, new covenant house. Moses was working in the same house that continues to be us. He was a servant in the very same house that we are now built into and a part of. Jesus' house that he is building is the same one that servant Moses was working on way back long ago. So yes, there are differences between us and the Old Testament, but we're connected with them at the same time. There has always been just one house and one people of God, and they've all been connected to Christ. In the Old Testament, it was connected in faith, the Christ to come. And now in the New Testament, connected in Christ who has come and will come again. Both Jesus and Moses were involved in building the same house. And that's what we're a part of for those who trust in Jesus Christ. In contrast, if you are an unbeliever, Jew or Gentile, if you don't trust in Christ, you're not a part of the house. That's why this is so important. And that becomes our closing exhortation. And it's the exhortation of this passage. Why all this is so important? Because we need to be a part of this house. And look at there at verse 6. It's the same thing that was said at the start of chapter 2 as well. Verse 6 says, we are only a part of this house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the firm hope, or our hope firm to the end. What does that mean? In other words, we're only a part of the house. We only are a part of the house if we're truly saved, if we persevere in faith. If we initially claim to confess Christ, but then turn away from that confession and go after other false religions or other so-called saviors or just apostatize in atheism or whatever, if we end up falling away, then we're like in the parable of the sower, the seed that fell on the stony or thorny soils. Rather, Jesus calls us to stand fast and firm in our faith and trust in Him. We've received a heavenly calling. Keep hoping in heaven. May we press on in faith amidst life's trials that will come. Again, today's passage is a passage that calls us to persevere in our faith. And I want to make clear, as Calvinists, we still affirm the final P there in the 5 points, that perseverance of the saints is a grace of God. The fact that He commands it doesn't change the fact that He's also the one who gives it. There's a certain mystery there, but it's for all those different aspects of God's sovereignty. He calls us to believe in the first place and then says faith is a gift. He calls us to persevere and then shows us that our perseverance is a gift. It's a grace that He gives. It's also a command that He calls us to pursue. Persevere in faith by grace in God. Foster that perseverance by making use of what God has given for our growth. Or to say it in the terms of the passage here, in the things God's given for building up his house. He's given Moses. He's given Jesus. He's given the holy apostles and prophets to edify. That's a building term. To build up. He's given his church with pastors and elders to see to our spiritual nourishment. He's given gifts to every member in the church of different sorts that are needed and useful for the building up of the house. If we are to heed this call to persevere, let's make use of the things he's given for our perseverance. If we want to say perseverance is by grace, then use the gifts he's given. So that then, all the more clearly, you can say, he persevered me. Let us not neglect such graces God gives. Let's take advantage of them for God's glory. Right? We're the house. And as beautiful of a picture it is of what God is making us to be, and all, at the end of the day, to God be the glory. He's the master builder. Of course, by implication, that means, kind of touching back on the final, on the where we started, it means there's no going back to the old covenant. Right? That's what they talked about in Acts there. There's no going back to Moses under the old covenant. Moses himself pointed us to the new covenant, to something better to come, and that's arrived. As we keep going through Hebrews, we'll get a chance to learn more of these differences and the connections that we have with our brothers of old. For now, let us keep holding fast to Christ and rejoice with those saints of old that we are God's house. Let us pray that God will continue and ultimately complete the work at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.